We're in a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about discipleship. What does it mean to live as a disciple or follower of Jesus? What does it mean to live as somebody who belongs to the kingdom of heaven? And we've already seen that Jesus says, "My disciples are poor in spirit, they're meek and merciful, pure in heart." And as we saw last week, they're salt and light. They help prevent decay, and they shine the light of Christ in a dark and lost world. And now Jesus begins to speak about the law, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I preach your word this morning, I pray that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. And Lord, would you give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to receive and wills to obey? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John Newton, the man who wrote the famous hymn Amazing Grace, was a former slave trader, and then he was converted and became a minister of the gospel. And John Newton had a real gift with words. The letters he wrote to people were so encouraging and so full of gospel truth that people actually saved his letters. And now his letters have been reproduced and made into a book and have encouraged many Christians over the years. And in one of these letters, Newton wrote to one of his friends, and he said that he believed that a misunderstanding of the law lies at the bottom of most religious errors. A misunderstanding of the law lies at the bottom of most religious errors. The many errors that people fall into in the Christian life come from a misunderstanding of God's law. More Christians are confused or uncertain about the role that God's law plays in their lives than about most things. That is why the words that Jesus says in this sermon are so important. What he says in our passage this morning sets up what Jesus is going to talk about the whole rest of the chapter. What he says in this passage are some of the most important words in the New Testament. Because if we misunderstand what Jesus says here about the law, then there will be things in the New Testament that we will completely misunderstand. Some people today have this idea that the law is not important for Christians now that we have the gospel. But the law and the gospel go together. They actually complement one another. And so, yes, the law still matters for Christians today. And Jesus makes that clear in this passage. Here's how we're going to look at it. First, we'll see the relationship of Jesus and the law in verses 17 and 18. And then the relationship of the Christian and the law in verses 19 and 20. The relationship of Jesus and the law, and the relationship of the Christian and the law. And the main point, what I hope you see in the text this morning, is this. Jesus came to fulfill the law and calls us to a righteousness that only he can give. Jesus came to fulfill the law and calls us to a righteousness that only he can give. So far in this sermon, Jesus has been speaking about the blessedness of those who belong to his kingdom and how they're to be influential to the world around them by being salt and light. And then he suddenly shifts from blessedness to speaking about the law. Now, why does he do that? He tells his disciples to let their light shine before others so that they may see their good works and glorify God. And then suddenly he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Why would Jesus say that so suddenly? Well, because he knew that's what people were thinking. That's why he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." As he was speaking about belonging to the kingdom, as he was saying, "Blessed are you," they were most likely thinking of the Psalms, specifically Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Any good Jew would have thought, if the rabbi is going to talk about discipleship, if he's going to talk about what it means to follow God, then he's got to begin with the law, how to walk in God's ways. But Jesus began by talking about being poor in spirit and mourning over sin. And he also began talking about himself. In verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And so some were probably thinking, wait a minute, he hasn't even talked about the law. Has he come to get rid of it? Is he telling us to set the law aside? And so Jesus, knowing this, addresses this head on and says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, when Jesus says the law or the prophets, he's talking about what we know as the Old Testament. So sometimes it's called the law and the prophets, sometimes just the law, but Jesus is speaking about the entire Old Testament here. And he wants to make something absolutely clear. He says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is a key statement. He had not come with the purpose of getting rid of or abolishing the Old Testament. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Fulfilling the Old Testament is the reason I'm here. That's my mission. My mission is to fulfill the law and the prophets. But as you read what Jesus says here, maybe some questions pop up in your mind when you hear him say this. You might be thinking, well, wait a second, how can Jesus say that he has not come to abolish the Old Testament when there's a whole bunch of things in the Old Testament that we don't do anymore? Right? We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We don't follow the old food laws. Most of us wear clothing with mixed fabrics, and we eat bacon and shellfish. And didn't Jesus say in Mark 7 that all foods are clean? Doesn't the book of Acts show us that we don't have to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus? It seems like a lot of the stuff from the Old Testament has been set aside. Well, the answer to that goes back to what Jesus says in verse 17. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He didn't come to throw out the Old Testament. He came to bring it to its fulfillment, to bring it to its full purpose and intended meaning. But what does it mean that Jesus has come and fulfilled the Old Testament? Well, very simply, we can say that Jesus came to fulfill what the law required, and he came to fulfill what the prophets predicted. That word fulfill, pleroo in Greek, shows up 15 times in Matthew's gospel. And the first time this word shows up is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Right in the middle of the Christmas story, where the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and Matthew writes, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus has fulfilled what the prophets predicted. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and Jesus was born of a virgin. He literally fulfilled that scripture. And that's just one example. There are many others. Jesus fulfilled what the prophets said would happen, but he also fulfilled what the law required. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, he says, "Let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is what God requires to be done, and I've come to do it. I've come to fulfill all righteousness. That word fulfill means to bring to completion, to do what is necessary, to do what's required. Jesus does what Scripture teaches, and he lives out what Scripture requires. He fulfilled what the law required, and he fulfilled what the prophets predicted. So when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, it's like he came to fill them up, to bring them to their full meaning and purpose, to bring them to their intended completion. The Old Testament was constantly pointing to Jesus. And he came and he fulfilled all that the law and the prophets had promised. That's why we don't follow the Old Testament system of sacrifices or the temple worship anymore. It's not because those things were wrong, but because they've been fulfilled in Christ. They were always pointing to him. Those animal sacrifices were never meant to permanently take away sin. They were pointing to the one perfect sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. He fulfilled the law through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience to all of the moral and ceremonial and civil requirements to the law. He perfectly kept all of its commands. He was born under the law, and as Matthew says, he fulfilled all righteousness. And the law also required a sacrifice, a payment for sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And Jesus met that requirement. By his death, he satisfied the law's demand for justice, and he made a way for us sinners to be forgiven. Not by keeping the law ourselves, but by trusting in the one who did. The Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, and he came and he fulfilled it. He is both the author of the law and he is the fulfiller of it. He came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And then he says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He begins this by saying, truly I say to you. What he's basically saying here is, listen up. This is serious. I'm telling you the truth. Listen to what I'm about to say to you. This is important. For truly I say to you, you will see heaven and earth pass away. You will see the stars falling from the sky before you see one tiny bit of scripture pass away. He says, not an iota. That's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Not a dot, like the tiniest pen stroke in Hebrew writing. Not even the smallest detail of scripture is going away until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away before the law ever does. Think about that for a moment. God's word is more enduring than the universe. And what we see here in this verse is that Jesus has a very high view of the Bible. And that he is pro Old Testament. He says that there will never be a time when the Old Testament is going to be an irrelevant book. It's not outdated. It's not something that Christians can ignore. But that's exactly what some people are trying to teach these days. There's a very famous, well-known pastor who says that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. That we just need to focus on the New Testament and just forget all that old stuff. And that's not a new idea. That's actually a very old heresy that existed in the church. In the early church, a man named Marcion tried to convince people that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. And so he said we should get rid of the Old Testament completely. And yet, here, it's Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount teaching the absolute authority of the Old Testament. Jesus did not unhitch from the Old Testament. He upheld it. He loved it. And he fulfilled it. And he makes it very clear that it should never be dismissed by God's people. The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. And so that leads us to a very practical application. We need to spend time in the Old Testament. It's not just background material. It's not just history. It's the living, enduring Word of God. And the more time we spend in the Old Testament, the more we'll understand who God is and what he's done and how he calls us to live. Which brings us to what Jesus says next. So far, we've seen the relationship with Jesus and the law. In the next two verses, we're going to see the relationship to the Christian and the law. How we, as his followers, should relate to God's commands. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here draws a clear line between those who are least in the kingdom and those who are great. And the difference comes down to how we respond to God's word, specifically his commandments, both in how we live and how we teach others to live. Those who are considered least in the kingdom are those who relax on even the smallest of God's commands. Those who soften them, who try to water them down and lower the standard, and worse, teach others to do the same. If you make it easier for people to excuse what the Bible says, Jesus is not impressed by that. In fact, he says that kind of living and teaching makes you least in the kingdom of heaven. If you make it easier for others to ignore what God has said, you're not being loving. You're being unfaithful. Do you want to be kingdom-minded? Do you love Jesus? Do you want to honor him with your life? Then don't take the Bible lightly. Don't pick and choose which parts you want to apply to your life. And don't influence others to treat Scripture that way either. That's what those who are least in the kingdom do. If you're someone who loves to play devil's advocate, someone who plants seeds of doubt in people's minds that the Bible can't really be trusted, you need to know that's not faithfulness. That's actually opposing the very thing that Jesus came to uphold. Kingdom living means taking God's word seriously, both in how we live and in how we teach others. And so how does someone become great in the kingdom? Well, Jesus says here, by keeping God's commands and teaching others to do the same. Greatness in God's eyes isn't about your personality. It isn't about outward success. It's not about how many ministries you're involved in or how much money you give to the church. Greatness in God's kingdom is about faithfulness to his word. The person who is considered great is someone who agrees with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture, even the Old Testament, is God's word. We're meant to obey and teach others what God commands. That's greatness, according to Jesus. And then he says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I remember struggling with this verse early on in my Christian walk. I was going through a devotional on the Sermon on the Mount with a mentor of mine. And when we got to this verse, the devotional wasn't super clear. It was gave some weird spiritual answer. And I remember asking my mentor about it, and he couldn't even give me an answer. I think he said something about how Jesus gives us his righteousness, and that's what he's talking about here. And I believe that that's true. Jesus does give us his righteousness. Praise God, that's gloriously true. We are saved by grace through faith, not by our works, and we're justified by Christ's righteousness, not our own. But in this verse, Jesus isn't talking about how to be justified. He's talking about what it looks like to live as someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. So yes, we're saved by Christ's righteousness alone, but scripture is clear. We are also saved for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Jesus doesn't just justify us, he sanctifies us. He transforms us and makes us righteous. And in this passage, he's talking to his disciples, people who already belong to him and his kingdom. And he tells them, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if it doesn't, then you have no place in God's kingdom. Now, it sounds like Jesus is just raising the bar for legalism. But that's not what he's saying. Really, what he's doing here is he's redefining what righteousness is, or clarifying what true righteousness is. Now, you could have not picked a group that appeared more righteous, at least on the outside, than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones carrying around their heavy systematic theologies wherever they went. Right? They were the poster children for external religion. They were the Bible experts. They had the verses memorized. They wore the right robes. They prayed long prayers in public. They even counted out all the commands, 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, and they tried to keep all of them. But Jesus is saying here, that's not what I'm after. Their righteousness was surface level deep. It was about appearances. They looked the part, but their hearts were far from God. And Jesus is making the point here in this verse that that is not kingdom righteousness. That's not what it means to follow me. And right after this verse, Jesus is going to show us exactly what he means. He's going to start saying things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He's going to correct the many misunderstandings that people had about the law. And so when he says your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, he's not calling us to a more extreme form of rule keeping. He's not saying try harder, do more, be better. He's not looking for people who check all these religious boxes. He's not impressed with people who make their good works known to people around them. He's calling us to a different kind of righteousness. And it's a righteousness that starts in the heart. This is the righteousness promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says, "I will write my law on their hearts." That's what happens in the new covenant. The law is no longer something that we resent or that we resist. It becomes something that we love. And it all has to do with God giving us a new heart, a heart that wants to obey, a heart that delights in God's ways. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In John 15, 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." John went on to say in 1 John 3, 24, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him." And in 1 John 5, 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Love for God means keeping his commandments. And John says his commandments aren't burdensome. And his commandments aren't burdensome because we don't obey them to save ourselves. Our justification is in Christ. But instead, with new hearts, we obey his commandments because we know that God has given them to us as a way to know him more, as a way to have fellowship with him, as a way to become more like him. Friends, the law of God is good. The psalmist says that it revives the soul. We keep God's commandments because of Jesus' love for us and because of our love for Jesus. And the kind of righteousness that Jesus is calling us to here is to have hearts that truly obey him and love him and worship him. But we can't produce this in our own strength. It's God who works in us through his Spirit. And so we don't need better habits. What we need is a new heart. And that's what the gospel provides. The gospel gives us a new nature, gives us the Holy Spirit and the power to actually walk in God's ways, not perfectly, but with hearts that truly desire to obey. The scribes and the Pharisees had outward obedience, but their hearts were far from God. But Jesus desires inward transformation. That leads to real obedience. That leads to true righteousness. And this isn't legalism. What we usually think about when we think about legalism is anybody who is more serious about Jesus than we are. It's someone who's more serious about obeying God's word. And when we see those types of people, we sometimes think, man, what a legalist. But that's not a legalist. A legalist is somebody who thinks they can earn God's favor by their own obedience. That's what a legalist is. And that's anti-gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. But someone who cares about obedience, someone who loves the word of God and wants to live it out, that's not a legalist. You know what that's called? A Christian. The gospel doesn't lower the standard of personal holiness. We're not supposed to throw out the law just because we now believe in Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. The gospel doesn't lower personal holiness. It actually makes it possible. To be a follower of Jesus is to be somebody who takes all of God's commands seriously. Not to earn God's love, but because God loves us. And a life shaped by God's law is God's intention for his people. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. And so rather than the law and the gospel being at odds with one another, they go hand in hand. The law reveals what righteousness looks like, and the gospel provides what righteousness requires. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He did what we could never do. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And because of that, he's able to give us the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's able to give us a new heart that loves him and desires to obey him. Jesus' relationship to the law is that he fulfills it. And the Christian's relationship to the law is that we are to, by his Spirit, keep it and teach it to others. And so what we need to do today and every day is to come to the one who has fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ, and then by his Spirit, he will begin to fulfill it in us. Jesus came to fulfill the law and calls us to a righteousness that only he can give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it is enduring. And we thank you for sending Jesus, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, we fall short. But through Christ and your Spirit, you have given us a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, one that flows from a new heart, changed by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to be a people who don't relax on your commands, but who obey them and teach them and delight in them. Give us joy as we walk in your commandments, and make us more and more like Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.